A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Ram, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 4, 1998, in the series The Church, Critical Question 1, entitled The Church, Has It a Future? The texts for the sermon are Jeremiah 7, verse 4, and chapter 31, verse 31, and Matthew 23, verses 29 through 39. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It is the month of October, and the month of October, being a son of the Reformation, always makes me think about the church. And I have often, in the fall season, reflected on the nature of the church and its mission and its function. And I want to do that again this year. In October, raising critical questions about the church, and in November, talking about the nature of the community that is the church. I do so this year, perhaps particularly because I am anxious that we should think together about the nature of the church, the church's future, a future that cannot be taken for granted ever, but certainly in this congregation, as we go into a new church year with a status of independence, somewhat unusual because most of the time, most of the church is interconnected. Not that we are outside of the body of Christ, but nonetheless, we have a particular situation and circumstance, I believe, a particular opportunity. But we ought to be about it intentionally and thoughtfully. And so if you would, for a few weeks, just think with me about the church. And this morning, the church and its future. Does it have a future? Well, I can answer that immediately. Of course it has a future. But I would also respond to that immediately by saying it will not be the nature of the church as it has been in the past, I believe, as we look into the future. There will be some significant transformations, I'm quite sure. And I do believe that we can be a part of that movement toward a creative newness, which I would hope we would find ourselves engaged with. Think with me then for a bit about the church and perhaps the future shape, maybe that would be a better title. The kinds of things that will be true increasingly as we move together into the future. I cannot help but remember, as I have been thinking about this, the couple of weeks that some of us traversed the European continent. Every place you go, there's another church or another cathedral. There are those who have accused me of leading ABC tours, another bloody church. But we seldom miss one. But when one is in the European continent, one is impressed with the fact that those spires that ascend heavenward all over that continent bespeak an age of faith. There was a time when the European culture, which has become so thoroughly secular, was marked by faith, Christian faith to be specific. Those magnificent sacred spaces, still awesome upon entrance, taking your breath away, making one realize the function of sacred space, of the aesthetic that is able to reach to the depths of our being and draw out that attitude of worship, causing us for a moment simply to be still. In one such moment, someone said to me, whatever else one can say, one would have to admit that that was a day when somebody really believed in God. They say you can determine the nature of a culture by its architecture. And that certainly is true of that European scene as it reflects those centuries in which faith was dominant and great cathedrals were raised to the glory of God. I suppose our own day would be marked by the glass and steel skyscraper of the commercial world, the business world. Ours is a different age. But there was a time when in every village, in the most prominent location, there stood the church as a symbol of that faith in God that was as solid as the rock on which the church was built. But one cannot traverse that continent today without a sense that when one enters those magnificent spaces, one is in the environment of a museum. That's not to say that there are still not godly people gathering in worship, but one does have the feeling that many of those beautiful edifices are more now a place where tourists come and light candles and stay a moment to pray, rather than being the cutting edge of the society over which the spire dominates. And so one recognizes the fact that with religion, and with now specifically the church, there are periods of ebb and flow, and that to raise a question about the future is significant. It is important. I read an article some time ago about some of these buildings in the Netherlands. When a building has served as a place of divine worship, there is a general recognition, even for those who have no affiliation or participation in that act. Nonetheless, some feeling that such a building, such a place, ought to be used appropriately when its function is no longer needed in the community. And there are a lot of such buildings in the Netherlands, for example. So how do you find a use for an old church? How do you use a place with dignity that once was a house of worship, but no longer functions in that way? What of the future of the church? What of the future of this congregation? As I was thinking about this some month or 6 weeks ago and put together this present series, I received an issue of the Christian Century that had an excellent article in it by Peter Berger. Peter Berger is a Lutheran. He's a sociologist. He's been one of the most acute observers of the religious scene. And he writes an excellent article, which was precisely what I had been thinking about. And it was entitled Protestantism and the Quest for Certainty. And he raises the question whether or not the church can survive and have a future if it must live with less than absolute certainty in matters of faith. His answer is yes, but not to be taken for granted. But in his analysis of the present situation, it's very interesting. He says, in our world, which is marked by pluralism, the interfacing of cultures and religions, such as formerly was not the case. Formerly, previous generations, people could live pretty much isolated in their own communities. People were socialized pretty much in the same way. And where there's a stable community and a stable tradition and a relatively homogeneous population, you have a lot of things that are very important about life that are simply taken for granted. And Peter Berger plays on that phrase, taken for grantedness. Much of life is taken for granted. And that's not all bad. It simplifies life a bit. You don't have to think about every action. You don't have to make a decision every time you make a move. There are things one takes for granted. But in the arena of religion, the pluralism of our times, the presence of the great religious traditions in our own communities means that in terms of our religious faith, we can no longer take it for granted. We simply know that there are other options. There are other people who evidence the fruit of the Spirit, who believe differently, who act differently than we do. And whenever that happens, when you come into a situation that is genuinely pluralistic, that taken for grantedness is obviously undermined. One has to begin to think about what one believes and how one behaves and how one values, etc. Peter Berger says, that's our situation. And then he recognizes that there are those who have I like to use the phrase lust for certitude. But he quotes the philosopher John Dewey, who speaks about a quest for certainty, and recognizes that it is endemic in the human heart, in yours and mine, that we do seek certain certitudes, certain securities, some things we want to know absolutely. We want to be able to say, here I stand. And we don't want to waffle all over the place. Religion and the church as the bearer of religion has fed into that human desire and quest. It's simply quite normal. But I think the disservice that the church as a religious community has visited on its people is to give the impression that it's possible to live with absolute certainties, failing to point out that it is the very nature of our human existence, that absolutes are denied us. We are in the stream of history. Our lives are marked by change, by development. The future is open, and it is impossible to freeze, absolutize church structures, liturgical forms, creedal formulations, and consequently, we live with a tension. A tension that stems from our quest for certainty and the reality of our human situation, which denies us certitude. I happen to think that the church has played into that lust for certitude and promised what it really cannot promise, honestly. And that what we ought to do, what we must do, is rather help our people learn to live by faith where those absolutes are unavailable. But the question is, can such a church have a future? Can such a community face honestly the human situation and survive, refusing to play into that which has motivated so much religious activity, that quest for certainty and security, which, once again, I must say, I think is simply not available in our human situation. Well, Peter Berger, in this very fine article, says, you know, really, if one is a Protestant stemming from the Reformation of the 16th century, then the very heart and center of that movement was the refusal to absolutize any human structure, be it the structure of the church, or be it the structure of the faith, or even be it the Bible as infallible, inerrant Word of God. Anything that a human hand has touched is denied absoluteness. That was the insight of the 16th century. And we have a rather negative, the nuance of Protestant is negative, like protest, like being against. But as a matter of fact, in the 16th century, the Protestants were protesting. Pro is for, calling for something. So that out of that 16th century movement at its heart, which was already denied by the 17th century, so this is not a pitch for Protestantism, but in its heart in the 16th century, that point to which we go back, it was a recognition that there is always a danger to absolutize human forms and structures and institutions and freeze against the future and try to create a situation of taken for grantedness. And I have to tell you, there's no such place. And my question is, can a congregation survive where there is that kind of honesty up front that denies you the certainty for which your soul longs? But in taking that position, I'm being true to my heritage, because the essence of the 16th century was that the church was reformed according to the Word of God and always being reformed. And there was no point, no creed, no structure that could ever finally be absolutized. That was what the whole thing was about. Because there was an explosion in the 16th century because churches do what churches do. It happened in Jeremiah's day. They thought as long as the temple was sitting in the midst of Jerusalem, everything was going to be hunky-dory. And so the prophet comes. How does God speak to Jeremiah? I don't know. Middle of the night? Or did he just overeat the night before and have, you know, indigestion? Anyway, he stands on the church steps on a high holy day, and they're coming to worship. And he says, don't trust these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. Do you think you can just go out and live any old way you want to live, denying the justice and the compassion that God requires, and everything will be just fine because the temple's standing? Not in your life. And Jesus, in his controversy with the religious leadership of his day, confronting them with the best in their own tradition, and yet recognizing that it would be true of him as it was true of Jeremiah. Oh, Jeremiah's got a story. What a story. I can't go into it, but they call him the weeping prophet. No one ever heeded. Finally, he lost his life, but he wasn't alone. Jesus said to the religious leadership of his day, "You've always done it. You're simply the children of your parents who've shed all that righteous blood down through the centuries." The prophet, the one who dares shake the foundations, the one who dares to tell the truth, the one who refuses to cotton to that lust for certitude where certitude cannot be found, that one who gives answers, knowing more than one can know. Jesus said, "I would have gathered you as a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you would not." So, Judah went into exile. The Jesus movement split off from the Jewish movement. The Reformation was a rending of the body of Christ because institutions will not live in the light of reality, which is a non-absolute posture in all of life. That's the nature of human existence. I'm sorry to deny you the kind of security and certainty you would want, but if I would give you security and certainty in this human pilgrimage, I would be giving you something that is not possible. You rather have to learn to live by faith. That's sola fide, Luther. One of the cardinal planks, by faith. There's no church that's absolute. There's no doctrine that's absolute. There's no book that's absolute. There's only God who is absolute, and God is mystery, and we trust. By faith, we lay hold of God. Colette prays a moving prayer that touches us deeply and recognizes the infirmities and the fragility and the tragedy and the pain of our human existence. And then the choir sings, "All will be well, all will be well, all manner of things will be well." Quoting Julian of Norwich, who was quoted here regularly and will continue to be quoted here. And eventually we'll sing it as well. All will be well, all will be well. All manner of things will be well. I believe that. I live in faith. I trust that. But in the meantime, I don't know. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I don't know about the next decade or the next century or the next millennium. But I have to live trusting. The Protestant principle, said Paul Tillich, refuses to absolutize anything human. Church, state, culture, social, whatever. We are pilgrims. We are on a journey. The future continues to open up. We move toward it. Trusting. Without that kind of certainty that we would so love to have. Now, Berger, I'm thinking about this stuff and I'm wrestling with this stuff And then I'm reading this article, and this bugger says, how can one build institutions on such a fragile base? I said, Peter, you tell me. How can you build institutions on such a fragile basis? Don't viable institutions require a strong foundation of taken-for-granted verities, require representatives who exude an air of self-assured certainty? Let us assume that over time it is difficult to fake this, and we must ask, if one constructs institutions on the basis of the sort of skepticism that the Protestant principle implies, will these institutions not be extraordinarily weak associations of individuals with no deep commitment? Can such institutions survive? I want to say, Peter Berger, you're reading my mind. That's the question. You know what goes? You know what sells in Peoria? You know where the vitality and the strength and the resources are in the religious world? They're in places where there is absolute certainty, where there is promise without qualification, where there is triumphalism, where there is reveling in this victory and triumph of God that makes all things well. They're flourishing, folks. And my question to you is, not whether we'll flourish, simply whether we'll survive. Can an institution that is deadly honest with the human situation, simply trusting God, survive? Peter Berger says, yes, but he said there'll be a difference. You'll believe a lot of the same things, but you'll hold them differently because you know there are other options. And you know that you have intentionally decided to be here and that you have deliberately embraced a certain faith and posture. And that you are an association of voluntary members. There's no coercion. Nobody forces you. No peer pressure. No community pressure. Just plain saying, that's what I believe. And I can live with that kind of uncertainty because underneath it is a deep trust in God that will enable me, come triumph or tragedy, light or shadow, radiant sunshine or the dead of winter, to prevail. In 1972, a man who was working for the National Council of Churches named Dean Kelly wrote a book, Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. This is 1972. I had been back here about a year. Kelly was observing, as Peter Berger, sociologically, phenomenologically, the church scene. And he says, why are conservative churches growing? That is, churches with a very rigid creed and demanding that you dot the I and cross the T, a very rigid social code, you do this and you don't do that, and a series of demands. You're here on Sunday, Wednesday night, you tithe your income, etc., etc. Why, he said, are conservative churches marked that way growing? And he gave the analysis, and he said, as a matter of fact, they are the churches that are growing. And he has been proven to be at least partially right. In 1972, I took that book into the pulpit in that little sanctuary over there, and I held it up and I said, folks, if Dean Kelly is right, we are doomed, because I am trying to do something that is absolutely opposite, diametrically opposite from what he says works. So if we're in trouble, it was intentional. And it's the only way. It's the only way that I can be a part of any church in the future. And honesty, a trust, and that's all there is. So let's keep thinking about it.